Good. Alrighty. So we're going to talk about the future, all right? Like, long in the future, like God's future. Did you ever read a book that was so exciting that you couldn't resist peeking ahead at the last chapter? Some people think that's cheating, but others love to skip ahead to see how a story ends. Nonfiction books, okay, those are books that talk about events that are true, tell us of events that really happened in the past. Fiction books tell made-up stories, like an ant flying a car. See the ant flying a car? Like, that happens every day, right? No. Okay? Some authors write about what they imagine the future will be like, but they can only guess that there will be things like cars that fly or cities on distant planets. But there's one special book that does something amazing. It tells the future, and because it was inspired by God who knows the future, it is absolutely true. What book do you think I'm talking about? The Bible. The Bible, right. The book in the Bible that talks about these things especially is the very last book called, anybody know what the last book of the Bible is called? Revelation. Very good. Very good. Okay, it describes God's judgment, the end of the world, and the new heavens and earth. On the very last page, Jesus gives us a special message to help make sure we are prepared for the end. He says, "I am coming soon." Very interesting. So we're going to talk about that in the next few weeks for our story time, talking about Jesus coming back. And that's mostly good, but there's also some, you know, negative things about that as well. Okay, let's pray for you guys as you go out back, okay? Father, we're grateful for today. We're grateful for our kids. May they learn. May they grow. May they think about you through the course of their day. May they think about how to please you and tell their friends about who Jesus is and what Jesus Christ has done for them as well. And so as they go back, Lord, help them to grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus. And for their teacher, help them to encourage them in their walks with you. In Jesus' name, amen. Thanks, guys. Go ahead. Excuse me. Yep. So last week, we began the final section of Romans chapters 12 through 16, looking at 12, 1 through 8. And I mentioned that 12, 1 and 2 is kind of like a hinge from chapters 1 through 11 to the rest of the book. And this hinge, of course, he says, "Therefore, I urge you, brothers, by the in view of God's mercies." And so chapters 1 through 11 elaborate on those mercies, you know, salvation, the Holy Spirit coming into our life, forgiveness of sins, we have power over sin, we have new identity with saved Israel. Those are some of the things that Paul talked about were the mercies of God. But those things are the motivating factors for us to live this new, renewed mind life, where it results in us choosing God's good and perfect and pleasing will over our own will. And Paul says, this is our logical, this is the logical or reasonable service that we should offer to God in light of all the mercies of God that he has bestowed upon us, as he elaborated on in chapters 1 through 11. So we are to be living sacrifices that we, to avoid being conformed into the pattern of this world. Instead, we are to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. And so last week I said probably about half a dozen times, we can't change the way we live if we don't change the way we think. Good, very good, right? We can't change the way we live until we change the way we think. All right, you're getting there, right? I know, it's a dull day. Okay. So, Paul is going to encourage us, especially in two ways that he wants us to change the way we think. First of all, we need to form a healthy view of ourselves. Not a higher view of ourselves, but he says a healthy view of ourselves, but also a healthy view of others, because God has called us to live in community, and we are to live in unity with one another by using the various gifts that God has given us to serve each other so that the church can grow and that we can reach others for Christ. But now he's going to break that down even further, verses 9 through 21, and he's going to give us some clear challenges as to what a renewed mind life should produce in actions in our lifestyle. And again, he's still talking about how we treat ourselves and how we treat the unsaved. So he begins in verse 9 with a statement that everything else from verses 9 through 21 hinges on here. And he says, love must be sincere. And everything else is going to break down from this. Now, love must be sincere. What does this love mean? Well, the love he's talking about is not an emotional love. It's not a feeling kind of love. It's the word agape. And the word agape means sacrificial love. It's an action love. It's a love that puts others ahead of myself. It's a love that puts others' needs ahead of my wants. It's also unreciprocated. So this isn't the kind of love where you do something so that somebody will do something for you. This is the kind of love where you do something for somebody regardless of whether they respond to you or repay you in any way, shape, or form. And the best illustration of this love, as we see in the Scripture, is found in the most familiar verse of Scripture, John 3:16. For God so agaped the world, right? He gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. So God sent Jesus, he sacrificed Jesus intentionally for everyone in the world, regardless of whether they respond or not. He just did it. That's sacrificial love. He doesn't expect necessarily. It's just the fact that he does it out of pure love, regardless of whether people respond or not. So that's how God models agape love. And this is the kind of love that Paul says God's people are to model. We're to model this kind of love where we act kindly, justly towards one another, regardless of whether it's accepted or reciprocated. So to have sincere love for others means we have to have a genuine love for one another. And that word for sincere is literally the word unhypocritical. We know what a hypocrite is, right? It's when you say one thing and mean something else. So Paul is saying here, you know, we need to be genuine. We need to be true. We need to love exactly the way we say we're going to love and act exactly the way we say we're going to act. And so he elaborates on that. Love must be sincere. And it's hard in our English translations because most of our English translations have all these short statements that seem like all these separate little commands. In actuality, all these separate commands should actually be translated as what we would call participles. We literally should be reading, love must be sincere, how, hating what is evil, clinging to what is good, being devoted to one another, honoring one another, never lacking in zeal. See, actually, all these little statements are subordinate to the statement, love must be sincere, and this is how we are to demonstrate this kind of love. So how then should this love be demonstrated, this agape love? Well, first of all, by pursuing that which will benefit others. You know, hating what is evil, clinging to what is good. Now, hate's a strong word in English, and in the Greek, it's even a stronger word. It's actually the word for abhor or despise. You know, so despise, abhor that which is evil. On the opposite end of things, cling to what is good, because you always have to replace, right? You can't just get rid of something. You have to replace it with something positive so that the negative behavior is reduced significantly. So he says we must show love to others by renewing our mind continually about what is evil, abhor that, and good, pursue that. Have nothing to do with that which God calls evil, but he says cling to what God calls good, and then seek that for one another. Now, in the culture of Paul's day in Rome, everything was about status. Everything was about moving on up in the world. That's how it had very specific tiers of the culture. And so people were a commodity. People were either stumbling blocks on your way to moving up the ladder, or they were stepping stones on how you could advance yourself. So they were people were used objects. You just used people in order to advance your own status. That's what this culture that Paul was talking to here. So Paul says, don't conform to the culture around you, this kind of step on people to get what you want culture, but rather be transformed by the renewing of your minds, by thinking about people the way God does. Now that makes a little more sense, doesn't it? To value people, to honor people, because people were not valued, people were just commodities. And that we are to minister to their needs without thinking in advance how they can advance us up the scale. You see what Paul's talking about here? That's why he uses the word agape. It's unreciprocated love. You act this way, not necessarily to advance yourself, to make yourself look better in other people's eyes. Because that's the way God treats us, doesn't he? That's the way God treats us. He loves us, he acts, he demonstrates his love towards us, even yet while we are sinners, Paul says earlier in Romans chapter 5. And you know, we appreciate it when people treat us in that regard, and so obviously people will appreciate it when you and I treat honor others above ourselves, giving preference to them over ourselves. Now think about the last few weeks. Did we do that for anyone? Like, did we intentionally seek to benefit somebody in some way, shape, or form, without any regard whether it built up our reputation or we expected something in return somewhere down the road? Hopefully we did, but it is something we have to give more conscious thought to, isn't it? You know, to purposely seek the betterment of someone else without any regard to being rewarded in any way, shape, or form. And even from God's perspective, right? Even from the sense of, well, if I do this, God will reward me somehow by doing that, whatever that might be. Again, that is not agape love, right? You are looking for something to earn for your supposedly selfless act of love. So it's difficult, right? We need to think about this more often, because that's the kind of love God wants us to demonstrate in our life. Verses 11 to 12 help us also learn how to show genuine love. And that is, we show genuine love in a surprising way by just being consistent in our walk with God. Never lacking in zeal, keeping our spiritual fervor, serving the Lord, being joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer. So how does that fit in with what Paul just said in verses 9 through 10? Because this is all one flow, and one argument he's presenting here. It's not all separate commands, it's all flowing together. Because when you and I show this genuine type of love, it isn't always received, right? Just because we do it doesn't mean people accept it or respond the way we want them to. And sometimes, even though we're not doing it for recognition, we don't mind being recognized, right? So you do something, you think to yourself, nobody noticed. Why didn't someone at least say thank you? I wasn't really looking for it, but I was looking for it. You know what I mean? It's not acknowledged, and so sometimes it's hard. So when you would do that kind of stuff, when we try to do something selflessly, and we don't get recognized or even thanked, or it can bother us. But see, that's why we need to focus on a relationship with God more than what people, how people respond or not to our good deeds. See, we're doing it for God, right? Who completely understands what it means to do stuff for people who don't appreciate it. Isn't that how we're supposed to act? Like God, right? Because God gets underappreciated all the time. He gets raked in the mud all the time, even though he's done so much good for everyone. So if we focus on our hope in our afflictions, remaining faithful in prayer, because through prayer, our focus stays on God and not ourselves. So think about a time in the last little while, you know, when you serve someone out of sacrificial love without looking for a reward, and it wasn't received well or recognized. We can all probably think of some things along those lines. You know, it can be discouraging and it can hurt, but God says, don't give up, right? Don't give up. Been there, done that, God says, right? Focus on our hope in Christ. Again, keep praying, because as we pray, we maintain our focus on God where it needs to be and say, this is what God says is a renewed mind life, to love as he loves. And, verse 13, to keep looking for practical ways to meet people's needs. Sharing with the Lord's people who are in need and practicing hospitality. Now, these two things are not separate issues because in Paul's day, showing hospitality was a way you met people's needs. Because in his day, traveling evangelists and teachers or just Christians moving from community to community, you know, looking for better employment or better living conditions, would often find, where do the Christians live? Where can I find other believers? And expect hospitality so that, you know, I don't have to fork out money for a room or for food because they didn't have a lot. And so they depended, it was very dependent on the hospitality of other Christians whose community they were traveling to. So it was very practical, very relevant. It's not just like, oh, who should we have over this week, which is our form for the most part of hospitality, but there it was very basic in meeting needs of people. You know, when you read in Acts chapter 2, how the early church acted when it was formed, we read things like, you know, they sold their possessions to meet the needs of others, they broke bread and ate together in each other's homes on a regular basis. There was genuine agape, selfless love, where they were seeking to meet the needs of others, of each other, when they had the opportunity to do so. Sometimes we don't have the opportunity to do so, but when we have the opportunity to do so, we should be seeking to do that. If we're to renew our minds so we show more genuine love to a world that needs to see it so badly, that means they're going to get it, right? When we do it to the world who don't know Christ, they're going to understand and really appreciate it, right? No. No, not often. Sometimes, yes, not often. Was Jesus not crucified for showing genuine love to the world? Absolutely, right? Jesus was there to help people find a relationship with God. And yet, what did the world do to him? They crucified him. They killed him. You know, Satan is temporarily the prince of the power of the air, and he doesn't like it when we show God's love to a world that desperately needs it. So we shouldn't be surprised, even when we try to do that to the unsaved, that we get rejected and we get mistreated. So this is where Paul goes now. So now he's been focusing on our relationship with another. Now he kind of focuses on our relationship with the unsaved. And so he says, if we're to have a renewed mind, we need to show a reversal of attitude toward personal offenses. Now that can apply within the church as well as outside the church. So some of this stuff happens within the church, but often it happens from people outside the church. And now he gives this is an imperative, this is a command. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. And again, subordinate verbs, rejoicing with those who rejoice, mourning with those who mourn, living in harmony with one another, not being proud or being willing to associate with people of low position, do not be conceited. Now, these words sound familiar because Paul is basically quoting Jesus, isn't he? Right? Matthew 5, you know, you have heard it said, an eye for an eye. But Jesus says, but I say to you, bless those who curse you and pray for those who harm you. So, what Jesus and Paul challenge us to do is have the opposite attitude that the world has when it's offended, and that is to have a proactive, that we are to have a proactive and not a reactive spirit. Now, Paul repeats this command to bless, right? Bless those who persecute you, bless, and do not curse, because really it's such a radical thing that it's so hard to get into our heads that we are to bless those who hurt us. Now, what does the word bless actually mean? You know, because it sounds nice, but what does that mean, right? How do I bless people? The word bless literally means speak well of. The word curse means speak ill of. That makes sense. So to speak well of those who even seek to harm us. So Paul's saying here, we need to prepare ourselves for the potential times when we could be maligned by having a proactive spirit, by already seeking to speak well of those who may hurt us. We are so conformed to the world in this regard because the unsaved give no thought to this whatsoever, correct? You know, someone hurts me, I got to get him back. That's the whole, I mean, who hasn't heard that, right? And who hasn't felt like that and thought that themselves? And it's so easy to conform to the mentality, to that mentality, when everyone else in the class, everyone else at the break room, everyone else in the locker room is bad-mouthing someone, right? And it's so easy to just kind of join into that atmosphere and just kind of go along with it and malign someone, whether they deserve it or not. There's no conditions here, right? He didn't say, bless those who treat you well. No, that's what Jesus says. That's what the Pharisees taught, right? You just help those who help you and hurt those who hurt you. But it's hard, right? How do I speak well of people who have hurt me or say things nasty about you or me? Well, maybe a helpful exercise could be to actually sit down and write out some positive traits of those individuals who have hurt you or you struggle to love because they have a bad attitude towards you. What is positive about them, right? How can you speak well of them? Everyone has good traits. Some are harder to find, but everyone has them, right? So like, okay, Lord, help me to see the good, you know, that this person has, even though they're not necessarily showing that towards you or I, right? So maybe it's a good exercise. It's to literally say, okay, what is can this person do well? What are they good at? And of course, asking God to help us be proactive to bless those who hurt us so that when we are offended, not if, when, right? When we are offended, and we will be, we don't react, right? We don't react negatively. We rarely react positively. Reaction is usually a negative thing. The reason why we can get to that point is because we've already thought beforehand, right? We've been proactive in thinking, Lord, and especially if you already know there's a potential, like when you go to work, it's a negative atmosphere, or you're going to a family reunion and it's not a positive atmosphere, and you're geared up, you're waiting for the offense, right? You know it's coming. Okay? Say, okay, Lord, it's going to happen, right? How can I proactively think about blessing those individuals that I'm anticipating potentially, you know, offending me in some way, shape, or form? How do you think they're going to respond when we treat them with kindness, right? Of course, this is where Paul's going to go here in just a second. So verses 15 to 16, again, they're not separate. It's all following, right? These verbs, like I said, are subordinate to the main verb here, bless those who persecute you. So if Paul is still talking generally about the people we find difficult to love, then what he's doing is he's helping us Okay, guard against, right? Now watch this again. So bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse. Rejoice, rejoicing with those who rejoice and mourning with those who mourn. Now we often take that verse and take it out of its context. It's not wrong. We apply it well. But think about it in the way of the context. Bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse. Rejoicing with those who rejoice and mourning with those who mourn. See, what Paul is, I believe Paul is saying here, because when something bad happens to that guy that gives us a hard time, we don't necessarily grieve for them. We sometimes even rejoice that something bad happened. Or when something good happens for them, we're not happy for them. Right? This is what Paul's talking about here. This is what the context of the passage is talking about. So, how does he want us to reverse our mindset towards those who hurt us? By relating to others through the common experiences of life. Because rejoicing and mourning are basically the highs and lows of life, right? That's what he's doing. Rejoicing and mourning, that's your extreme. That's A to Z, right? That's what he's talking about here. To relate to people through the common experiences, the highs and lows that we all experience in life. And so a good way of building a relationship with those who dislike us is to relate to them through the common human experiences that we all have. And so when they genuinely suffer, we genuinely hurt for them. And when something genuinely goes well for them, even though our inclination is not to rejoice with them, because why should they get it? Why should those bad guys get something good, right? We rejoice. Hey, that's great. You got that new job or promotion or whatever it was. You know, we share. We share with them in the highs and the lows because we want to relate to them. We want to relate to them. And when we see each other through the shared experience of life, it helps us build relationships. It helps us build harmony with them, not being proud, but associating ourselves with those, whatever society considers low position. And again, in Paul's day, it was very clear. You were a slave, you were down here. If you were this, you were up here, you were that. You know, even in the book of Acts, we see Paul getting beaten, for being arrested for sharing the gospel. And before he gets beaten, he says to the guy in Acts 16, he says, you're beating a Roman citizen, by the way. And he says, oh, what did you pay for your citizenship? You see? See, there was a slave, but a slave, if he got enough money, could buy citizenship, right? But Paul was born in Rome, so he was born a citizen. So there's this, see this hierarchy? Okay? So this is what Paul was dealing with in his day. And again, all this is still in the context of blessing those who hurt us, because the last section is very clear on this, right? Do not pay anyone back evil for evil, but be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everyone. If it's possible, as far as it depends on you, right, be at peace with all men. So in a world, okay, in our world, where people are quick to sue someone who hurts them, isn't that what you hear almost every day? Oh, I'm going to sue them, you know, because they did something bad to me. We need to take Paul's words seriously. So when we are offended, let's give God room to work in the lives of our oppressors. This is what he's talking about at the end here. This reversal of attitudes is designed to either bring about the person's repentance or affirm their guilt. This is what Paul's given this illustration about, this burning coals on their heads type thing. Now, under the Mosaic law, you were allowed to pay an eye for an eye and a tooth for tooth. The whole point of that was, if someone took out your eye, you could take out their eye, but only that. But the whole point was, it was just an expression. The whole point was, do not exceed the harm that they've caused you. But see, the attitude of most people is, well, if they did it to me, then I'm going to do this to them, right? Always excessive. But Jesus brought about a new ethic, didn't he? Jesus comes along and says, no, bless those who persecute you and pray for those who harm you. Offer them to strike the other cheek, carry the cloak another mile. And so Paul follows the same line of thought that Jesus had, was teaching. Actually, it's not even new. Because actually, Paul quotes the Old Testament, doesn't he? He quotes the Old Testament about this. He says, this is really isn't anything new. So then what does God require when you and I have been mistreated? Well, God expects and hopes that we will act like Him. To act like Him, to be proactive and bring about healing, starting with doing our part in verse 17 and 18, to reconcile. To reconcile. Do not repay anyone for evil for evil. Do not repay most people evil for evil. No, no, no. Right? No exceptions, is there? Arr, rats. Do not repay anyone evil for evil. No exceptions. But I can hear someone say, yeah, but you don't know what so-and-so did to me. Ever heard that before? Yeah, but you don't know. Hang on. Okay, God does, right? See, God did His part to reconcile everyone with the world. God did His part to reconcile the world to Himself by sending Jesus to die on the cross for their sins. God did His part, right? That was His part. God did not destroy the world moments after they killed His Son, did He? No, obviously not. He gave them another chance to repent by raising Jesus from the dead. Okay, now here I'm going to help you again. How'd the world respond to that? Well, some people responded, but still, not a whole lot. God did what was in His power to do it, so that's what we must do, right? Which is what? Forgive. That is essentially what God did, and so God expects us to do, to forgive. So if you and I have been hurt directly because of our own sin, obviously we need to ask forgiveness and move towards reconciliation with the idea and the prayer that they will respond. It's not up to us whether they respond or not. But if we've been hurt even without cause, God expects us, His people, to make the first move. This is what God does. We are to make the first move towards reconciliation. What that does, when we do that, it diffuses the situation. It diffuses this temptation to get them back somehow, doesn't it? Because we think that at times, right? We run, these thoughts run through our head, well, you know, I needed to say this or get back at them like this way. Thankfully, most of the time we don't respond that way. But when we proactively seek to bring about reconciliation, when we make the first move, it just reduces that completely, gets rid of it significantly. What it does for them is it opens a door, right? It opens a door for forgiveness and healing if they want it. But when we take revenge, what are we doing? We are actually taking the place of God. So Paul says, don't act like God. Don't play God, right? This is His job. And so he actually quotes a couple of passages here. First of all, in verse 19, when he says, for it is written, it is mine to avenge, I will repay, he's quoting the first part of Deuteronomy 32:35. And as I said before, when an author quotes an Old Testament verse, he's also quoting the context of the passage, all right? Because here's the rest of verse 35, Deuteronomy 32. It is mine to avenge, I will repay, in due time, their foot will slip, the day of their disaster is near, and their doom rushes upon them. Okay, in due time, the future day of disaster. You see, God is the final judge, and we have to leave these things with God. And He will do a far better job than we will, and our anger and vengeance only hurts us. So instead, Paul quotes a proverb. He quotes Proverbs 25. He says, there's a way you can do this to help them. And he says, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. Now, that's kind of a weird imagery, and there's still lots of discussion about what exactly does that mean. But the basic point is, the whole symbolism of burning coals was purification, was to cleanse and to purify. even in the sacrificial system, the burning coals on the altar. Because remember when Paul saw a vision of God, Jesus actually, Isaiah 6, he says in John 12, Isaiah saw the Lord, but he says, who will go for me? And he says, Not me, I'm a man of unclean lips. And what does God do through the angel? He touches his lip with what? A burning coal. Right? So the symbolism here is repentance. And so when we act with kindness toward those who have mistreated us, we in essence are giving them the opportunity of being purified if they so choose. That's the image that Paul is bringing about here. And that's why he ends with overcome evil with good. See, you and I can defeat the power of evil through good. We can defeat the power of evil through good. Isn't that what the cross is all about, right? When we seek vengeance on our own, we become overwhelmed, empowered, controlled by evil. It can consume us if we're not careful. We have to leave it with God and release ourselves from evil's desire to control us through revenge. But when we act like God, right, doing good to those who hurt us, we defeat evil's power. But don't expect that to happen all at once, because the enemy loves to bring back those hurts, right? We deal with it, and then it just pops into our head another day. Like, there it is again. And I got to deal with it again. I got to ask forgiveness again. I got to leave with God again. We do. That's how we renew our minds, though, isn't it? That's how we renew our minds. Thinking about God's ways versus our ways, choosing His will over ours. Living for the purpose of serving Him and others, and not living by our own agenda in our own little world where we are the center. Back in chapter 12, verse 2, Paul says, "Do not be conformed any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind." And I didn't talk about that yet, but I want to talk about that this morning. And that word for transform is the word we get metamorphosis from. In other words, a change from within that results in a change on the outside, like the caterpillar to the butterfly. But the change in our outside behavior can't change if we don't renew our minds, right? Through the Word of God, and we see our life from His eyes. And when we read the Word of God, you know, when we read the Word of God in the beginning of our day, you know, ask yourself, Lord, what words can I take with me today that are going to help me to be proactive in blessing others, in being prepared for the possible offenses that might come my way? How can I change the way I think so that I can act in a way that honors you more? So how can we take verses 9 through 21, you know, into our daily life and apply it to the people we interact with? Well, ask yourself and ask the Lord, who needs to see genuine love in my life today? Who do I encounter today that needs to see that kind of genuine love? Who's offended us? Who do we need to be proactive towards reconciliation? We're supposed to take the first steps, the believer. Again, ask God to show you who needs His genuine love. Ask Him how you can do something that benefits others, benefits them, these people that hurt us, practically. Think about that person who's offended you or you find it difficult to get along with. Pray for them. That's a good way to start. Pray for them first and foremost. And then watch how God changes our attitude. Right? When we pray for those who've hurt us, it does something for us, right? It does something for us. And then seek to bless them. Speak well of them. Speak well of them to others. Speak well of them to their face instead of cursing them, speaking ill of. Resist the temptation to retaliate to the verbal jibes people fire at you, you know, oh, I got a good comeback for this. Resist that, right? Or the gossipy slander that seems to permeate our workspace sometimes, you know, or maybe a team, or sadly, sometimes even the family. Family can be like that. But let God, right? Let God work through us as we consistently seek to follow His ways and not the world's ways. So let's live proactively this week. Let's just try it for this week, right? Try it for today. Start with one day. You know, renew our mind from God's word and watch how God will change the way we speak and change the way we act, because we're beginning to see life and people more from His perspective than ours. Amen? Father, I thank You for these words, practical. It's hard, Lord. It's hard to deal with people that don't know You, and people that are offensive in general, generally, and sometimes they're offensive directly to us. And help us, Lord. How can we bless them? Help us to talk to You first and say, Lord, how can I bless that person? How can I speak well of that person? How can I speak well to that person and avoid the reactive negativity that seems to permeate our culture? There are people, Lord, you know, there are people who know You that are good at this, and they stand out, they shine. And Lord, I pray that we're like that, or we become like that, where we are noticed because we don't jump in with the negativity, and we react positively because we've proactively thought this through already. It does speak volumes, Lord. It changes. People notice because the world is so used to this negativity all the time. We are to shine as lights, to stand out as lights, Paul says in Philippians 2. He says that after he says, do not complain. Interesting. When we don't complain, when we're not negative, we shine as lights. Father, I pray there's a lot of light shining this week in our lives. And I pray that You'd help us, you know, just one person, one day at a time, just say, okay, Lord, how can I do this today? And we look forward to how You're going to heal relationships and bring about change in people's lives. And who knows, Lord, we may get a 1 Peter 3:15 opportunity. Be prepared to give an answer for the reason for the hope that's in us. We pray for that. But Lord, mostly we give You the glory because we can't do this of ourselves. It is Your Spirit, Your power working through us as we submit to You and Your word. Thank You, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.